Joseph Parker was a renowned preacher who spent 50 years of his life in pastoral ministry, including his final 33 years as the pastor of the City Temple in London. He served there from 1869 to 1902. He was soundly evangelical in his theology and very powerful in his preaching. And he said during his ministry at the City Temple, he said this: "Should a time ever come when any message other than the pure gospel of Christ should go forth from this pulpit, let Ichabod be written across the portals." Following Parker's death in 1902, he was followed by R.J. Campbell. The first few years of Campbell's ministry were rather successful, but then things started to change. He started to preach what he called new theology, and he started to ridicule and charge as being childless the great doctrines of the faith. He even ridiculed the concept of forgiveness based on the shed blood of Christ, and he called it slaughterhouse religion. He began to undermine everything that Joseph Parker had preached. On April 25th in 1907, almost 5 years into Campbell's ministry, the word Ichabod was written in chalk over the portal of the City Temple. The afternoon newspapers carried pictures of this, and everybody wondered who would do this act of desecration. A few weeks later, a man came forward and said he was one of the men responsible for doing that. Why did he write the word Ichabod across the City Temple? He told everybody he was just following Dr. Parker's orders. Joseph Parker had said, when the pure gospel is no longer proclaimed from this pulpit, he said, let the word Ichabod be written over the temple. Why Ichabod? That was a name given by a dying Jewish mother to her newborn son. She had just gone through what the nation had gone through, an incredibly horrible time. Her husband, who was a priest, and her husband's brother, who was a priest, died, as did their father, who was the high priest in Shiloh. And not only did her husband and brother-in-law and father, the high priest, die, but this was all in conjunction with the capturing of the Ark of the Covenant by the Philistines. And the Ark of the Covenant represented the glory and presence of God among his people. It was an incredibly devastating time. And she gives birth, and she's on her deathbed at the same time. And this is what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. "And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Ichabod means the glory has departed. And it was written on the temple because now that the truth of God was no longer preached, the glory had departed. The man who wrote that word Ichabod was discerning enough to know false teaching when he heard it. And he wanted to warn others about it as well. Why did he do it? Because Joseph Parker said, should a time ever come when any message other than the pure gospel of Christ should go forth from this pulpit, let Ichabod be written across the portals. Wouldn't it be nice if every place that false doctrine was promoted had a sign on it that read Ichabod? Wouldn't it be nice if every false teacher If every piece of literature containing false doctrine was stamped Ichabod. I wish it were that easy. But that's not to say that the Lord hasn't given us help. Sometimes false teaching is easy to spot. Sometimes not so much. But that's not surprising when you consider the modus operandi of Satan. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. False teachers disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. They may be charismatic and charming. They may be witty and articulate. They may even quote the Bible and espouse some truth. That's what makes a good false teacher. There's always just a little bit of truth in there that sounds good. But be on the lookout. False teaching was spreading on the island of Crete, and families were getting sucked into this, and families were being broken apart because of this. And the whole, the strength and vitality of the church was being threatened by all this error and people being led astray. So what Paul does is he counsels Titus on how to deal with the false teaching and false teachers. And in the process, he gives us insight into the character of these false teachers and their teaching. Would you turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1? Titus chapter 1. This morning we come to verses 10 through 16. The false teaching that he's talking about probably originated outside the church, but it seems some Christians were in danger of being led astray, perhaps even some had already been led astray. When you think about what Paul says and you put it all together, you get the impression that this false teaching contained elements of paganism, Judaism, and just a little hint of Christianity. Keep in mind, as Paul describes these false teachers, that these traits of false teachers are common no matter what generation they're in. And keep these in mind when you evaluate teaching today. This is how he describes the false teachers in verse 10. "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." The first thing he points out about these false teachers is they were rebellious. They are unruly. They are uncontrollable. They are unwilling to submit to authority. They were rebels against God. They did not submit to his authority, to his will, to his truth. They were also rebels against God-ordained human authority. They didn't care about God. They didn't care about Jesus, nor did they care about the apostles whom Jesus had taught and instructed. They didn't give any heed to what the apostles were teaching. They didn't give any heed to what Paul, as one of the apostles, was teaching. They wouldn't give any regard probably to Titus and what he was teaching that he got from Paul. They had no respect for God's authority or God-ordained human authority. Beware of somebody who comes up with something that nobody else seems to ever teach. Who all of a sudden they have this new way of looking at things. If it hadn't already been said by the apostles, if it's not already been revealed in the Word, I would be very weary of that. Beware of anybody who teaches anything that's contrary to the Word of God. He also describes them as empty talkers. They have a lot to say. False teachers generally say a lot. But it's what they say that's empty, in the sense of it's useless, it's void of value, and that's because it's void of truth. Today we would say they were full of hot air. That's basically what Paul is saying. They would tell all these fanciful stories. We'll talk about that in a second. They would tell fanciful stories and use flowery words. But in the end, it was absolutely nothing. It was void of truth. He also calls them deceivers. They were deceiving people on Crete. They were leading these people astray. Now, some of these false teachers and their followers may not have been intentionally deceptive. But because they had been deceived themselves, they were now in turn deceiving other people. Sincerity doesn't lessen the destructive impact of error. Oh, but I sincerely believe that. It doesn't matter. You're still impacting people. Sincerely believing error, you're not any better off for that than intentionally trying to deceive people. The impact is the same. Deception is part of who Satan is. It's the way he operates. And those who have been duped by him wind up trying to lead others astray. Notice how he further describes them, especially those of the circumcision. While all false teachers have those previous qualities, he gives special attention to those who have a Jewish flavor to their ministry, those of the circumcision, those who focused on the law as opposed to grace. We'll talk more about that blend in just a second. But what his emphasis right here is on the fact that these false teachers are deceivers. Sometimes the counterfeit can look just like the real thing. You know, it's hard to tell at a quick glance. Go to a street corner in New York City and you'll buy a Rolex watch. Or maybe you won't. You just don't know. Many religions talk about Jesus and honor him. Many religions consider Jesus to be a great prophet. But don't let that little bit of truth fool you. There are some doctrines that are difficult to grasp, like the Trinity and the deity of Christ. But you cannot read Scripture without being left with the impression that Jesus is Lord. He's not just a prophet, he is the prophet. And if any religion says we honor Jesus as a prophet, and they don't follow him wholeheartedly and turn their back on everything else, then they don't understand who Jesus is. The book of Hebrews says God spoke in the past in many forms and many ways through the prophets. But now he's finally spoken through his son. You're either all in with Jesus or you're not in. Hospital in New York. And there were these deaths of babies that nobody could pinpoint. Well, they found out what the problem was. In the mixing of formula, somebody mistook salt for sugar. And they added all this salt to the formula, and babies died because of it. The formula looked the same as it always did. It looked like life-giving, like something that was life-giving. But it wound up killing babies. And the counterfeit truth may look appealing, it may sound appealing, it may sound like it's life-giving, but in the end, all it does is kill us. Paul emphasizes in verse 11 that really they're unauthorized, these false teachers. because they're teaching things that they shouldn't. He says in verse 11, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach. They were peddlers of error and angst, and they had to be silenced. Titus and the elders had to take action. That's why one of the qualifications of an elder that we looked at the past is they have to be devoted to the truth. They weren't teaching God's revelation, these false teachers. They were teaching their own ideas, their own rules, their own regulations, and they were causing havoc. The bottom line in evaluating the teaching of anybody is it consistent with the Word of God? He also describes them as mercenaries. He says, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Now, what Paul may mean by that, he may either be saying that they were motivated by greed, that everything they taught, that the content they were teaching was motivated by the fact that it was lucrative for them to do that. Or it's possible that he may mean that this was sordid or dishonest gain because they got it from teaching what was dishonest. And so any gain they got was really dishonest gain because it was gain because they were teaching things that weren't true. In either case, it was shameful. They were being rewarded for disseminating error. Remember what Paul said was one of the qualifications for an elder? Remember what he said in verse 7? For an overseer must be above reproach as God's stewards. As God's steward, and then he mentions a few things, and the last thing he says in that verse is, not fond of sordid gain. He said, those who teach the truth ought to be motivated by the fact that it is truth, and not be motivated by the fact that they can get financial gain from it. I wonder how many teachers today would continue their ministries if their ministries and their teaching was no longer rewarded. I wonder if they'd still preach the same message if they weren't compensated for it. The story is told in the days of the Depression when money and jobs were scarce that a young man who was well-educated and articulate and had a wonderful personality was applying for this job as a school teacher. And he had this interview with the school board. And the interview seemed to go well. And one of the guys decided, I have one more question before you leave. He said, we think we'd like to have you teach, but tell us, there's a difference of opinion in our community about geography. And we want to know which side you are on. Do you teach that the world is round, or do you teach that the world is flat? The young man said, I can do it either way. Money can influence us. It's round, Peter, by the way. I saw Peter scratching his head. It is round. Now he looks shocked that I said that. Okay. Money can influence us. Does it influence what we do? Does it influence what we teach? You know, religion today can be big business. How many ministries would continue if they didn't keep getting money? And I don't mean money that allows them to continue to keep teaching this, but continues to support whatever their lifestyle is. And it's not just ministries that are questionable. I remember even good, I think it impacts even good ministries. Years ago, I remember occasionally watching a church service where I thought the doctrine was pretty good. But I saw it enough times to know that 20 of the 60 minutes was devoted to nothing but talking about finances. 20 of the 60 minutes of the service. I don't know, that doesn't sound right to me. That's 20 minutes less of proclaiming the truth. And there, every once in a while, I'll fly by some station and maybe I've 30 times I've flown by it, maybe more. And every single time I pass that program, the only thing they talk about is appealing to you to give. That's a red flag. That's a red flag. I wonder how many people would keep doing what they're doing if it was no longer lucrative. There ought to be joy in just teaching the truth. An incredible reward from God for just teaching the truth. Don't be a mercenary, what Paul says. Watch out for mercenaries who are teaching just for financial gain. He also describes them basically in verse 12 as basically ungodly people. He says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Paul is quoting a prophet from Crete, Epimenides, 600 BC. 6 centuries earlier, he said that's what people on Crete were like. Is that a harsh stereotype? Not according to Paul. He said this testimony is true. And it was more recently affirmed. Polybius, 2nd century BC, Greek historian, said, so much, in fact, do sordid love of gain and lust for wealth prevail among them, that the Cretans are the only people in the world in whose eyes no gain is disgraceful. Cicero, 1st century BC, historian, statesman, he said, moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. They're so notorious that the noun Crete became a verb, a made-up verb, to mean to speak like a Cretan, i.e. to lie. Notorious people. And Paul says, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. It's difficult to say when Paul says them. Is he talking about the false teachers who are acting like Cretans? Or is he talking about the people in the church or those who follow them? I think he's talking about everybody. You may live on Crete, but don't live like a Cretan. Be different than your culture. Be different than everybody around you. Be different than the way things are. Rebuke them severely. I think he says means rebuke the false teachers, rebuke the people in your church, rebuke those who are tempted to follow them. How do we deal with false teaching and false teachers? Well, much of the responsibility lies with elders in the church. Remember last week what after listing the qualifications, this is what Paul said in verse 9? Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And those who must be rebuked right now are the false teachers and those who follow them. That's why he says in verse 13, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. First of all, there's a redemptive element in the teaching of elders. They bring people from error to truth. They bring people from death to life. But there's also a protective element. By teaching the truth, they protect believers from being led astray by falsehood. They protect people by modeling the truth. They protect people by teaching the truth. Remember, the qualifications of elders can be summarized in their proven character and devotion to the truth. It's important, he says in verse 14, that people are not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. The false teachers were teaching myth instead of truth. As noted in verse 10, these people probably had a Jewish flair to them, mixing Judaism and Christianity and paganism all in one. Many rabbis in that day were very fond of teaching this way. They would take a word out of a verse, and they would just take that word and they would run with it, and they'd wander all over the place and they'd tell a story based on that word. Or they would go into a genealogy and they would pick out a name about that genealogy, and they would just start weaving a tale about that particular name. They weren't preaching what the text said, they were just telling a story about a word in the text. And these false teachers were doing the same thing. They were telling these fanciful stories, preaching about genealogies, things that aren't even in the genealogy. They were teaching not God's word, they were teaching their own words. The Pharisees were great at taking God's law and almost ignoring it because they were following their laws that they built on top of God's laws. And in practice, they seemed to give greater reverence for the laws they came up with than the law that God had given them. Their own rules and regulation were what was important. But it's not our rules and regulations that matter. It's God's truth that matters. A counterfeit bill can look real, but it's worthless because it doesn't have the authority and the backing of the U.S. government. The reason that a real dollar bill is worth something is because it does have the authority and the backing of the U.S. government. That's the kind of teaching that's valuable, because it's backed by God. We have to be careful as Christians to make sure we make a distinction between what man says and what God says. Make sure when you listen to somebody who teaches the truth, make sure that you listen when I attempt to teach you the truth. Make sure you always ask, is this what God says or is this what he says? Then Paul writes in verse 15, he says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. These words are really, in a way, it's like Paul talking to the false teachers. The false teachers had a penchant for emphasizing the law, and in particular, as many of the cults did, they would place a high regard on dietary restrictions. You can't eat certain foods because these foods are impure, and if you take these impure foods into you, you will become impure. And they emphasized abstaining from all kinds of things and practicing asceticism, and if you deny yourself marriage or deny yourself these foods, then you're going to be a holy person. The Pharisees were into this all the time. When Paul writes to Timothy in Ephesus, Timothy was dealing with the same kind of people. This is what Paul said to Timothy, how he described the false teachers there. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with gratitude. So all these false teachers were in essence saying, well, we're pure, and if we take any of these foods in, they'll defile us. And what Paul's saying, if you're pure on the inside, you can take whatever you want. But if you're evil on the inside, if your mind and your conscience is defiled, then nothing is pure. Nothing from the outside can make you pure. Jesus addressed this issue in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 7, verse 9, he's talking to the Pharisees. He said, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep up your tradition. Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him." Jesus was saying that false teachers have never dealt with the root issue of their heart and their mind and their consciences. He said their mind, their way of thinking, their conscience, their moral evaluation and judgments was defiled. Nothing they said or didn't say, nothing they washed or didn't wash, nothing they ate or didn't eat could change that, and it can't change it for us as well. We need to be changed from the inside, not from the out. Josh McDowell and Don Stewart wrote in their book, Understanding the Cults. They said, "One teaching that is totally absent from all the cults is the gospel of the grace of God. No one is taught in the cults that he can be saved from eternal damnation by simply placing his faith in Jesus Christ. It is always belief in Jesus Christ and do this or follow that. All cults attach something to the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. It might be baptism, obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel, or something else, but it is never taught that through faith in Christ alone, anyone will be saved." We're saved by God's grace and mercy alone. That's what Scripture teaches. And even in this short letter, Paul will emphasize this. I remember talking to a woman in a hospital room years ago. Didn't know her, hadn't met her. Went to see her in the hospital. Got to talk to her about the gospel. Told her that she could know that when she died, that she would be with the Lord. And I did what I thought was the best, simplest way under the circumstances to explain that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Had nothing to do with what we've done or haven't done. It's all on God's grace to forgive us and cleanse us, and through faith in Christ, we can have the assurance that we will be with him forever. And when I got to the end of that, I said, if you should die, where do you think you would be? Do you think you would be with the Lord? And her response was this, "Well, I hope so. I try to do good." And I'm thinking, did she hear anything that I said? So I went over it again and just tried to emphasize it over and over again, that it had nothing to do with works, that were created for the good works. They flow out of our new life, but they don't give us new life. And when I asked her again, it just was a blank stare. And it was kind of disheartening. I think we all have a yearning to please God. We have a yearning to think maybe with just a little help, we can get there. We don't just need a boost. We need to be carried there all the way by his mercy and by his grace. And Paul will say later in chapter 3, verse 15, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." I mean, chapter 2, 15. I don't know why I put the wrong number. I do, because I'm a sinful, fallen person. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." And then Paul gets to the bottom line evaluation of the false teachers in verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Their lives deny the truth that they say. Many of these false teachers were probably Jewish by their heritage, considered themselves to be God's chosen people. They claim they knew God, and Paul says everything they do shows they don't have a clue. They don't know him at all. They profess to know him, but by their deeds they deny him. How do their lives deny him that they know him? He says being detestable. He said they're abominable in God's sight. And they're disobedient. They're not following God at all. They're following their own rules. And they're worthless for any good deed. They are unfit. They are disqualified for doing anything good for God. They're promoting themselves as teachers of truth. And there wasn't one thing they could do because all they were doing was following and promoting error. What we believe really matters. One of Charles Schulz's Peanuts cartoon features Lucy and Linus, and they're looking out a window in the middle of a downpour. Lucy says, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole earth?" Linus replies, "In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow." Lucy said with a smile, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And Linus says, "That sound theology has a way of doing that." Sound theology does have a way of doing that. Sound theology, sound doctrine, there's nothing like it because it's the foundation for sound living. Truth is the foundation of informed thinking and right living. And the truth is found in God's Son, and the truth is found in God's Word. Do you believe that? Discover sound theology, sound doctrine as you read Scripture on your own. Listen intently when it's preached or when it's taught. Teach it to your children and teach it to your grandchildren. Live it out daily, and when that happens, you will be protected from being led astray. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the truth. We want to thank you that it's found in your Son, that it's found in your Word. May it be the basis of our clear thinking. May it be the basis of our right living. We pray, Lord, as the truth is proclaimed, that people would be moved from death to life, that they would be changed from putting their faith in everything and anything else to putting it firmly in the person of Jesus. And may that lead to a fruitful life as they continue to follow your instructions and your commands. And we pray that this would bring you honor and glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.